Please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 62. As this morning we continue our study of these last nine chapters of Isaiah. Isaiah 62. I'll be reading God's Word, and I'd like to begin in chapter 61 in verse 10, because it is the joy of our Lord, and it carries on into chapter 62. So let me begin reading God's Word in Isaiah 61, verse 10. I believe this is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the thing sown in it to spring up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your brightness, your righteousness, rather, and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said, desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land, married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves, and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm, I will never again give your grain as food for your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates, clear the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stones. Lift up a standard over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Oh God, we continue to thank you for this portion of the Bible, which is full of such glorious things. We confess that we are strangers to many of the things that are spoken of. So we're asking this morning that you would continue to teach us, not only that our minds, our heads may be instructed, but that our hearts may be informed and that we may be changed more and more to be like this Christ that we are learning of, full of joy and anticipation of the things to come. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, last Lord's Day morning, we learned that our Lord Jesus is and was a preacher. During his ministry on earth, we saw in the Gospel of Luke, at his first coming, his primary mission was to preach, was to proclaim, in the words of Isaiah chapter 61, liberty to the captives, the favorable year of the Lord. And he preaches even this morning, today. Christ is still preaching, not physically present, but by his own Spirit, indwelling men that he has given to the church and to the world, all around the world today, insofar as those men are preaching the Bible, the Word of the Lord, Christ is in and through these mouthpieces yet preaching. Preaching the whole counsel of the Word of God, preeminently the good news of salvation for sinners through faith in Jesus Christ, but preaching the gospel of salvation and the coming of the kingdom of God on earth. You know, if you just even a cursory reading of one of the gospels, know that Jesus came preaching the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And yes, that is a kingdom that comes first to the individual sinner by God coming to rule in the heart. But that is not the full extent of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God starts there by the regenerating work of the Spirit, the rule of God in the heart. But God's kingdom is going one day to be manifest, visible on this earth, on this planet. This morning we learned that our Lord is not only a preacher, he is a determined and dauntless preacher concerning the coming of the kingdom of God. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 62, the double negative there. I will not keep silent, I will not keep quiet. Why does he have to put it that way? Because the subject that he is proclaiming and speaking of is one that the devil and the world, and sadly, increasingly, many evangelical Christians would have our Lord be quiet about. But I want you to notice in verse 1, he says, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet. And it's clear in the context, he is talking predominantly about this future, we believe, millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, referred to in Revelation 20 and 21, and also referred to here in Isaiah. He will not keep silent about it. The devil and the world would have Jesus shut up, and he won't. He will not. He will keep speaking, and this hope and this word will continue to be proclaimed by the Spirit of Christ until these things are established on this planet. Our Lord is a dauntless and determined preacher. He will not stop. God is calling to himself men and women from every nation, and Christ is preaching to gather them in, and he is also proclaiming the irrevocable promises to the ancient nation of Israel. Jesus loves Zion. He loves Jerusalem and all that the Scriptures have to say about the anticipation of that future glory. Zion and Jerusalem, in verse 1, are references to that ancient city, the city of David. It's referred to numerous times. It's the city of God, the city that God has determined to be the place, the visible place on this planet that he manifests or makes known his presence among his people. This city, Zion, Jerusalem, is at the heart of that land. Did you notice the emphasis on the land in verses 4 and 5? It's at the center of this land that God promised to Abraham and then repeated and renewed that covenant to Isaac and to Jacob to possess that land to the full extent forever. And that has never happened. There are 162 occurrences of the name Zion in the Bible. 162. One of those, in Hebrews, I believe it's chapter 12, refers to the heavenly Zion, which God is preparing, we'll see in a moment, a Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem, that in Revelation 21, at the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth, it's, we're told in Revelation 21, is going to come down and is going to be on this new earth, on a new earth. 162 occurrences of the word Zion in the Bible, one of them refers to the heavenly Jerusalem, 161 refer to that piece of property in the Middle East today. There are 811 occurrences of the name Jerusalem. And Zion and Jerusalem are the same. They're synonymous here. It's, there are 811 occurrences of Jerusalem. Again, five of those clearly refer in the New Testament to the New Jerusalem prepared in heaven at this time. 806 then refer to that location we know in Jerusalem as Jerusalem in the Middle East today. Latitude, 32 degrees basically. Longitude, 35 degrees. And it's at that latitude and at that longitude on this earth that God is going to establish the kingdom of Christ in that thousand-year reign. It's going to be new, as we've seen. It's going to be, the earth is going to be changed through the trials of the seven-year tribulation, momentous, but the Lord is going to, you see this in the prophecy of Micah. By the way, Micah is prophesying the same time as Isaiah. The area of Jerusalem is going to be the mountain of the Lord. It's going to be raised up. It's going to be a glorious, beautiful city. And as the capital city of Israel and Judah, with the name Zion in Jerusalem, is caught up the whole people of Israel. Zion or Jerusalem is representative of God's whole purpose with the house of Jacob. Look back with me to chapter 59, verse 20, so you can see this. Chapter 59, verse 20 says, a redeemer will come to Zion. And that's a pivotal phrase right there, even for chapter 2 at the end. A redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. Zion and Jacob there are held in parallel status. So yes, Zion and Jerusalem as the specific city is representative of the God's purpose and plan with those He has chosen, that elect remnant from among the ethnic descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus won't stop talking about this. It's not very popular today, but Jesus, through His word, by His preachers, won't stop. He will not keep silent. He will not be quiet about these things until they come to pass. I want you to see an example of this in the New Testament. Turn with me again to the Gospel of Luke. Luke 22, and this is late in the Gospel of Luke. So here's a perfect opportunity before Jesus is about to die. He's preparing His disciples. Here's a perfect opportunity for Jesus to explain that their expectations for God's promises to Israel ought to be toned down or ought to be reinterpreted, ought to be understood in a different way. But instead, our Lord in Luke 22, verses 28 through 30 says, you, speaking of His disciples, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you, He's talking to His disciples, the 12 apostles, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus speaking shortly before He was to be crucified. He says to His disciples, you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus did nothing to undermine the anticipation of the kingdom. The problem with his disciples was not their expectations that a Messiah was coming to get rid of the Romans and to establish a visible kingdom on earth. The problem with the disciples and most Jews in that day is they skipped ahead, as it were, to Isaiah chapter 58 through 66 and missed chapter 53. His disciples and the Jews of that day profoundly failed to understand the depth of their depravity and their need for atoning Savior. They missed Isaiah 53. It was necessary that the Messiah first be crucified and bear the iniquities for his people, then risen. And now we are in that era where we are waiting for him to come again and establish that kingdom that he promised throughout all the scriptures. The Lord loves, our Lord Jesus loves the future of Israel and the remnant of repentant Jews that God has chosen for himself from among Israel. This is our Lord. And as Gentile believers who love our Lord and are loved by him, our joy is his joy. So what does this have to do with us? It's our Lord. And if these are his people, they're our people. These are my people. And this kingdom that is coming by faith in Jesus Christ, we are grafted into Israel. We too participate in these future glorious things. And yet, it is clear, we know what this land is. It is geography. It has boundaries. We know where this city is, and we know who these ethnic people are. And God is not finished with the land. He is not finished with these people, and he is not finished with this city. And he is going to fulfill all his promises for the display of his glory on this planet. It's beautiful and marvelous. Here our Lord, in chapter 62, continues to rejoice over what I believe is the millennial Jerusalem. Primarily here is this new Jerusalem that he will create in the thousand-year reign on earth that's described very clearly in Revelation. We know this is not the Jerusalem of the new heavens and the new earth. So there is the thousand-year reign of Christ, the millennium that's described in Revelation, that after Jesus comes, he's going to establish his kingdom on this broken planet. But then at the end of that thousand years, well, turn with me for a moment to Revelation 21. I always like to take you to the text so no one can say I'm making this up. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. In Revelation chapter 20, we learn of this thousand-year reign in chapter 4, verse 4, of chapter 20 in Revelation. Those who are resurrected came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 6 at the end, they will be priests of God and Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So it's a specific period of time on this earth. And verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. So Jesus will have bound Satan for 1,000 years. He'll be released for a brief period. There will be people during that 1,000 years who can be deceived. There will be unregenerate people on the planet at that time. They will be deceived, and they will come together in one final rebellion against Christ and against the city. Verse 9, they came up to the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, that's Jerusalem, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. That's what's going to happen. And so what is being foretold in chapter 62 of Isaiah, that no longer is anyone going to pillage or destroy Jerusalem, is true. There may be one more surrounding of Jerusalem, but God's just going to call down fire and that's going to be the end of it. And then verse chapter 21, look at this. So here you see this trajectory, this progression spelled out here clearly. This is not hard to understand. This is not hard to understand. Jesus is coming. He's going to establish a 1,000-year reign on this earth. Satan is going to be bound. Satan will be released. He'll be toast. There will be a judgment. There will be a separating of the just and the and the wicked. And then, chapter 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, look down at verse 3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And because of that, this in this new Jerusalem, there will be no temple. Verse 22. I saw no temple in it, in the new heavens and the new earth, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, has no temple, no sanctuary. So back to Isaiah chapter 62, I want you to notice in verse 9, here there is a sanctuary. God says, those who gather it will drink in the courts of my sanctuary. And in Ezekiel, we learn that there will be, during the thousand-year reign of Christ, an absolutely beautiful, glorious temple precincts, sanctuary with courts for the nations to come and praise the Lord. So that's how we know that chapter 62 is primarily speaking of this millennial Jerusalem. But of course, the joy of Jerusalem during the millennium will just continue on into the new heavens and the new earth. It won't be a big break for the people of God. They'll just go from glory to glory. It'll be wonderful. Well, this morning as we come to this passage, this is the millennial Jerusalem, and you see the joy of our Lord, the joy of Christ, and the future glory of Zion. Now, I want you to notice for a moment the shape of this chapter. It's been difficult for me, as it is in Isaiah, to try to divide up, because again, these are like beautiful paintings. These are glorious paintings, and you know, cutting them up into divisions is a little bit, like I said, taking a sawzall to a beautiful, fine piece of work, you know. It's just beautiful. It's like a lavish banquet, and it's meant to just be looked at and enjoyed in the deepest part of our soul. But I want you to notice, I think we can divide this up into roughly three sections. Our Lord is speaking in verse 1. He won't keep quiet. And in verses 2 through 5, he won't keep quiet because he is delighted in Zion's new name. In verses 2 through 5, the delight of a new name. I'm using the word delight there because there's a whole lot of delight and joy in verses 3 through 5. The delight of God in Christ in Zion. And then you see down in verse 6, our Lord has appointed this other group of people, we'll see that in a moment, who are speaking, and they are proclaiming, and they are praying, I believe. And they are speaking and proclaiming, following their proclamation, is the delight of permanent peace and praise. Secondly, the delight of permanent peace and praise in Zion. God says, I will never give again grain for your food. In other words, there's never going to be anyone who's going to come into Jerusalem and take their stuff. The delight of a new name, the delight of permanent peace and praise, and thirdly and finally, in verses 11 and 12, the delight of Christ present with his redeemed people. The delight or joy of Christ present with his redeemed people. And it is the Lord, by the way, who's proclaiming in verse 11. So the Lord is, Jesus is preaching in verse 1. He's asking other people to speak in verse 6. And then God the Father, as it were, is speaking in verse 11. So that's how we've divided this up this morning a bit. Let's look first at verses 1 through 5. Zion is a name. Jerusalem is a name. They are names for that ancient city in Israel, as we have seen this morning. But in the Scriptures, a name is not only a moniker, an identity reference for a specific person or piece of or object, but a name is also in Scriptures a reputation, right? We even know that concept today. Let me ask you, what's your name? What's your reputation where you work or in your household? Are you known as Mr. Grumpy? you have a name, you have a reputation. What is it? So here we have in verses 3 through 5 the glory and delight in a new name for Zion and Jerusalem. And it has much more to do than with a specific, Z-I-O-N. It has to do with Zion and Jerusalem's reputation. How are they known? What is their renown? Well, often throughout the ages, Jerusalem has been known on the street as, quote, forsaken, verse 4, and as desolate, verse 4, and for good reason. It would be hard to think of a city throughout the ages that has been attacked and destroyed more times than Jerusalem. I'm not sure there is one. Think of, you go back to in the days of Hezekiah, the threat of Assyrians is only 10 miles away. You fast forward, the Babylonians will come, they will destroy it. Nehemiah, of course, is about rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. It would be destroyed again. Herod would rebuild it, and then it would be destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And it is being built up again today, and there's nothing to say that it couldn't be destroyed yet again, even in our day, and rebuilt again. And then in the last days, and we learn in Zechariah that Jerusalem will be surrounded and doubtless destroyed and pillaged again. And so you have this cycle. You go back to the Crusades. And what was that of one group of people taking over the city and attacking? And it's just passed through various hands throughout the ages like few cities have. And it has, at large points in history, been known as a desolate and forsaken place because it's just been destroyed by war. But here, the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ is that the day is coming when the glory of Zion and Jerusalem will be known, and they will be called, verse 2, by a new name. Zion will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will designate. It's the Lord who will bring about this new name and this new reputation of Zion and Jerusalem. The day is coming when the Lord will save and redeem a remnant of the citizenry of Zion in the last days. And when our Lord returns and places His feet again on this planet, He will cause Zion to be beautiful. He will come to the city and to the people. The Lord Jesus will come to Jerusalem never to depart again. And they will never depart from Him again. That's the joy when you come to the Lord by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. We can have the joy of knowing that no one can take us out of our Lord's hands, not even us. This is a wonderful comfort. Her name, the city's name, will go from being desolate or forsaken, Azuba, desolate, Shamama, to Hephzibah. You say, that's not very nice. Well, it means my delight is in her. It's a beautiful name. My delight is in her. God delights in Jerusalem, delights in Zion. And I'm telling you, friends, dear friends, you want to align your delights with God's. So you want to work on that. He delights in Jerusalem. He delights in Zion. And His joy is in her. Over the ages, it has seemed as though God's delight has not been in Jerusalem, and indeed it hasn't. That's the large part of Isaiah's message, is God's judgment upon Jerusalem because of their sin. And we have seen that their sins were horrible, and God's judgment is frightening. And in the last days in the tribulation, His judgment upon Jerusalem will be frightening. But in the last days, after being broken and judged, they will look on Him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for Him as for an only son. God will restore and save that tiny remnant that is left. And He will give a new name and a new reputation. And that new name and that new reputation will come by way of entering into a new covenant, the new covenant. That new covenant that was spoken of over in chapter 59, verse 21. And it's as though it's like a marriage covenant, a marriage contract. Do you notice the wedding imagery here in verses 3 through 5? A whole lot of wedding imagery, language about married, language about, twice in verse 4, the word married. Verse 5, as a young man marries a virgin. This is all wedding imagery here. How do we understand this? I want to talk with you for a few moments about this important marriage imagery. And it's important because you understand that the church is described in the New Testament as the bride of Christ. Right? So we need to understand what is being said here for a moment. Think with me. According to the Bible, early in Genesis, the most fundamental and intimate relationship on earth is the relationship between a man and his wife. As created by God, the most fundamental, basic, intimate relationship on earth is between a husband and wife. It's the only relationship that is close to that and second to it is the relationship between a parent and his or her child. Both relationships, as designed by God, speak of a unique, irrevocable relationship of care, of intimacy, of union. Both images are used in the Bible and in Isaiah to express God's union and commitment and intimate love for His people, Israel. And of course, for all those who are His. Notice in verses 3 through 5, Zion is depicted as being married as a bride to the Lord. The land will be married to the Lord. This is like a royal wedding. Verse 3, you will be like a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord. This is a royal wedding ceremony. And God is going to remake the people in Jerusalem. It's going to be like a beautiful crown in the hand of the Lord. And the land will no longer be forsaken by the Lord, will no longer be desolate, but owned by the Lord. The people will be owned and loved by the Lord. Now, I want to tell you, think with me for a minute, there are three entities in the Scripture that are referred to as the bride of God, or the wife of God, if you want to use that language. The first is Israel. This isn't the only place where Israel and Zion is referred to as the bride of God. Bridal imagery. God is like a husband to Israel. The second entity described in the Bible as a bride to God or to Christ is the church, Ephesians 5:31. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. So the church, one of the images for the church is as a bride to Christ. The third, we read this morning, the third entity that's referred to as like a bride to God, to Christ, is the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. So three different entities are recipients of this very intimate, beautiful language of being like married to God, married to Christ. Now listen, you can get into some very strange thinking if you miss the point of the bride-wife imagery. And it is imagery, right? This is not a literal marriage like a man and a... It's using the most intimate covenant relationship between two people on earth to help us understand the nature of God's love and intimacy and commitment to His people. So you know, there's been some really strange theories out there, like Israel is the bride of the Father, the church is the bride of Christ. You're just going down a wrong path there. It's just getting really strange. The imagery, the point, is to express joyful, loving union and communion. That's the point. To take the most loving, union, united, intimate, cherished relationship on earth and to say even more so, even greater is God's love for His people. No relationship on earth as created by God underscores commitment and union more than the covenant relationship of a husband and wife. And that is very important, believer, this morning, why as husbands and wives who are Christians, one of our foremost duties as disciples of the Lord Jesus is to tend to our marriage. That is not a tangential issue in discipleship of Christ. It is at the heart of our following Jesus, because in our marriage, we are teaching a lost, fallen world just a little bit of how much God in Christ loves His people. This is metaphorical language to express the union and intimacy of God in Christ with His people. Another reason we know that is in verse 5 of chapter 62. As a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. So which is it? Are the sons married to Zion, or is God married to Zion? Do you see? You get yourself in some really weird places if you take the image. You know, the point here is a joyful wedding. And I saw one yesterday. Nathaniel Bolt and Liz Jackson, it was beautiful out at the Conference Center of the Wilds of New England up on a hill. And they picked, I mean, God gave them the most beautiful October afternoon, warm in the sun. And I mean, Nathaniel looked like he was bursting at the seams, and Gordon and Rebecca were up there, and they looked pretty happy too. And it was just a joyous occasion. So excited, so thankful for the joy. I mean, you just see the delight of this young man, and just, I mean, they just don't know what. Yeah, you know, this is wonderful. And it is. And shame on some of you who say, "Oh well, just wait. Wait, nothing." Marriage is awesome. And I know it can be tough. I know. But it's a beautiful thing, a good gift by God. And here, I mean, just like that young man was bursting at the seams to kiss that bride, and that love and adoring her. I mean, he was oblivious to anyone there. How rude, except her. He delighted in Liz. You can see it. It's wonderful. Well, that's a picture there that just like that, so those who are scattered, the sons of Israel, they will come back to the land that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and come and be united again to the land and to the God of the land. It's a beautiful picture here. The wedding imagery is for the purpose of underscoring God's solemn love and commitment. Union and intimacy with God. That's the point, okay? That's the point. And note God's delight in verse 4. God says, "My delight is in her, and the land will be married." Verse 5, "Your God will rejoice over you." What are your thoughts about God? Do you think God is a sourpuss in the sky? He is holy. He does not have passions and emotions like we do. But nonetheless, God here is pictured as rejoicing over His people like a groom over his bride, delighted. And God delights over Zion and Jerusalem. It's beautiful. Jesus Christ will not keep quiet because He delights in Zion and Jerusalem's new name. Secondly, this morning, He delights in Jerusalem's permanent peace and praise that is to come. The delight of permanent peace and praise. "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All night and day they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest of yourselves." Verse 6. This is the Lord, the Messiah, speaking to Jerusalem, and He has appointed watchmen who are reminding Yahweh, the Lord, God the Father. He has given to Jerusalem watchmen. Well, the question obviously is, who are these watchmen? And there are varying opinions. I think the most helpful illustration is, again, to turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2 with me for a moment. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2, and I think we'll find a watchman and a watchwoman here. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. These are, yes, prophets who proclaim the coming of the kingdom of God, who keep the hope of the kingdom alive in the hearts of God's people in every generation. But they are also men and women who are given over to prayer. I think verse 6 is of Isaiah 62 is primarily referring to prayer there. Like, it could be wrong. But I think Simeon and Anna give us a good idea of what these watchmen are. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. This is the birth narrative of our Lord. And he was, after 8 days, taken to the temple to be circumcised according to the law. And in verse 25, we learn there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. So Simeon was reading Isaiah, and he was looking forward to the fulfillment of it. And then look down in verse 36. There was also in that same place a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And then as a widow to the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she, Anna, came up and began giving thanks to God. She came up to Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus, giving thanks to God, and continued to speak of him, Jesus, to all those who were looking, what? For the redemption of Jerusalem. And very interesting, do you remember the 10 northern tribes were taken off and scattered by the Assyrians around 720 years before the birth of Christ? And they have never reconstituted, and some would say, well, those tribes are lost. Well, here we are in Jesus' day, and Anna knows she's of the tribe, not of Judah, not of Benjamin in the south, but of Asher. God is able to maintain the identity, yes, even of those 12 tribes. And it's noted here that she's of the tribe of Asher, and specifically, she is looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And so with that, she's praying day and night for God's people, but praying for these things to come to pass. Listen, the joy of the Lord, the certainty of these things coming, does not breed a lackadaisical spirit. The certainty of the coming of these things is causing God's people to action. Action for us to continue preaching as God would have us to, and to continue praying until these things come to pass. You who remind the Lord, verse 7 is very bold, give him no quiet, literally it reads. Give God no quiet. Now, it's not being impertinent there. It's not being disrespectful of God. It's saying God has promised these things, and we are honoring him as his people in anticipation of the certainty of these things, that our preaching and our praying just grows in perseverance and tirelessness. Like our Lord, we ought not to stop proclaiming these things. And like Simeon and Anna, we ought to pray, longing for these things to come to pass. These things are going to come to pass because, after all, verse 8, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm. That is Christ. Christ is his right arm, his right hand, the symbol of strength. You know that from back in chapter 59. He's swearing by the name of his Son. I will never give you, Jerusalem, Zion, your grain, the fields surrounding Jerusalem. When the enemies would come, what do? They come, the people go into the city for safety, and the enemy says, thank you very much for your crops of corn and other things, whatever they had, wheat and so forth. We'll have it while you starve in the city. No longer again will that happen again. No longer will they take the grapes from your vineyards on the hills, and they will have that wine. But rather, those who garner it, the wheat, they will eat it. And why? There will be, in other words, in the millennial kingdom and the millennial Jerusalem, food and drink that will sustain God's people in the praise and the worship of God. Aren't you hungry after church on Sunday? I am. Some of you thinking, I am right now. Why'd you have to mention that? I don't think I'm hungry, more hungry any time of the week than after Sunday morning service. And that's kind of a routine for us and our family. It's just a big deal to get around the table, and we have different kinds of, but we're hungry, and it's delightful. It makes it part of a great day. You eat, and then you take a good sanctified nap on the Lord's day. But these are resurrected bodies here in the millennium, and people will eat and they will drink, and they will be, listen, verse 9, for the courts of my sanctuary, the worship of God. There will no longer be any threat of invasion. As I said to you, when Satan's released at the end of the 1,000 years, poof, you're done. So they're not gonna threaten Jerusalem, really. And so this will be ultimately not just for security, but for praise. Brothers and sisters, while we have security, we ought to use it for the praise of our God. The way things are going in our nation, and I'm not saying this to be scary, it may not be long. I mean, when you have Democratic candidates saying that the tax-exempt status ought to be taken away from churches who teach what the Bible has to say about marriage, you are not long from some difficult days, and we ought not to be afraid. But we should use this window of peace and of freedom not to sit idly by, but now is the time to be active in our Lord's work, and preeminent among that work is worshiping Him. Finally, this morning, not only the delight of a new name, the delight of permanent peace and praise, but thirdly and finally, the delight of Christ present among His people, His redeemed people. In verses 10 through 12, you see there in verse 10 that the nations during the millennium will come, and the Lord will clear away all obstacles to coming to Jerusalem. But the greatest joy coming to Jerusalem is none other than Jesus Christ Himself. And here it is the Lord God who proclaimed to the ends of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. And who or what is this salvation? Jesus. He is Jerusalem's salvation, Zion's salvation, and ours. This salvation is not ultimately an idea or concept. He is a living, risen Savior. He is the salvation of Zion, and the Father makes sure that the proclamation is made. Lo, behold Jerusalem, lo, your salvation comes. And it is going to be a glorious day after the Lord defeats all His enemies when He comes to Jerusalem, never to leave again, to establish His throne, the throne of David, and His kingdom forever. And not only will Jesus be present with His people, but His reward, verse 11, is with Him. He will reward the righteous. He will reward the faith of those who persevered and suffered. He will sit on His glorious throne, and He will judge among men. He will separate the righteous and the wicked. And even among the righteous, He will honor those who have served Him. He will say then, well done, my good and faithful servant. There is no service done unto the Lord in this time, in this place, that it will be unnoticed by Him in that day. We need to remember that as we serve in quiet and forgotten places, as we do things for our Lord and for other people in the church, and it seems that nobody ever knows. We need to remember we're serving for that last day and for the reward of the smile of our risen Lord. His reward is with Him and His recompense before Him. He will repay His enemies. That is our salvation. He will come to be with His people, and we will be with Him when He comes. So we will be here. We will not be off in some galaxy tuning in multi-site. I mean, the angels are not going to be hooking up the cords, and there's going to be a screen, and we'll see what's going on in Jerusalem with Jesus. We will be with Jesus when He comes. We are His people, and we will rejoice in the fulfillment of all God's promises to Israel and Jerusalem. And we will glory in our Lord's joy. Can you imagine how long He's been waiting for this? How His heart was broken when He came to Jerusalem, and He longed to gather Jerusalem as a mother hen gathers her chicks. as he wept over Jerusalem, and as they rejected their Messiah, his longing that the day come when he comes to the city again, and this time after they hail him and say, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they will not cry, "Crucify him then," because they will then, verse 12, be regenerated by the Holy Spirit, given a new heart, and they will be called the holy people redeemed of the Lord. Beautiful. Jesus will come and the people will be renewed from the heart, from the deepest place within. They will be, we will be holy in the sense that our sins will have been accounted for by Christ's death. We will be holy by imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. We will be holy by God's choosing and by the new heart given to all of his people and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We will sin no more. And therefore, those in Jerusalem, the Israel, the remnant in the last day, all around the earth in the millennial age, city of Jerusalem and its inhabitants will be known as the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And the city comes full circle back here to the new naming, sought out of all the places on the earth. That will be the place around the globe where men and women will want to go. Let us go to the Lord. Let us go to Zion. And why? Because the city is not forsaken, but there will be the Messiah, his feet that were pierced, his hands that were pierced. He will be there in body in the new Jerusalem of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Our Lord is rejoicing over this prospect, over this future. Brothers and sisters, we ought to too, and it ought to pick up our hearts a little bit. These are the things that we are headed towards. These are the things, these are the certainties that God's plan and program is headed towards. Let us join our Lord in anticipation, and let us not stay silent or be quiet until God establishes Jerusalem as a praise on earth. Let's pray. Oh God, our heads are spinning because these are glories that, again, we are usually very unfamiliar with. We're used to milk and cereal at the grocery store and gas at the gas station. We understandably go about our lives and don't think of ourselves as being part of such glories, but we are by your choosing and by your doing. And we rejoice in the glory of Christ revealed in the Scriptures, and we rejoice, Lord Jesus, with you this morning in anticipation of the glory of your kingdom. We can't wait. We long for your coming. And so once again, we cry, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And oh God, our Father, we know you haven't forgotten. But with importunity, we pray, bring these things to pass. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.